In chapter 3, verse 9, we are introduced to Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So Caleb is the uncle of Othniel. The children of Israel did evil again, verse 12 says, and this time God sent the Moabites against them. Moab is joined by the sons of Ammon and the sons of Amalek. I believe it's interesting to note that the earlier promise that there would be war with Amalek generation after generation now comes to pass in the book of Judges. And of course we remember that Amalek was one of the chiefs mentioned in Genesis 36 and is a descendant of Esau. Of course, Ammon and Moab, these two nations, have come about as a result of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his two daughters. So the three chastening rods now being used in Judges chapter 3 against the Israelites are all distant relatives. And the Bible says that the Israelites were forced to serve the Moabites for 18 years. And finally, Ehud, the left-handed man, the southpaw, is our number two judge in sequence, and he is raised up by God to deliver the Israelites from the hand of the Moabites. Scripture says that King Eglon of the Moabites was a very fat man, and Ehud makes a two-edged sword for himself, a cubit in length, and we know that a cubit is 18 inches. Prior to a later archaeological discovery, a cubit was assumed to be 18 inches because it represented the distance between the elbow and the end of the hand. However, thanks to the discovery of the tunnel of Siloam, built in 701 under the guidance of Hezekiah, we know for certain that a cubit is 18 inches, since the Siloam inscription, written in 8th century BC Hebrew, says that the tunnel is 1,200 cubits in length, and when measured, it measures just about 1,800 feet. So Ehud has a two-edged sword, which is a foot and a half in length, and the scripture says that he straps it to his right thigh. This is a logical place to put it, since he is left-handed, and he will reach across his body and grab the sword from the sheath on his right side. He approaches Ehud and brings his tribute to him. Remember that Ehud, as king of the occupation forces, is accustomed to receiving tribute, or as we would call it in the vernacular of the 20th century, payola, or as they called it during the 20s, protection money. So Eglon receives the tribute from Ehud, and Ehud says he has a private message for him, and the other attendants to Eglon are dismissed. And when Ehud says, "I have a message from God for you," Eglon stands, and this is customary because when a man expects to receive a message from deity, he rises to his feet. And Ehud stretched out his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into the stomach of Ehud. And it keeps going in until the fat closes over the blade, and he did not draw it out. After the assassination, Ehud flees and leaves Eglon there dying. And when he is finally discovered, Ehud has rallied the people behind him, and they struck down 10,000 Moabites, and the land has rest for 80 years. This is the longest period of rest recorded in the book of Judges. And after him, Shamgar comes along, and God gives him great victory over 600 Philistines with an ox goad. An ox goad is a cattle prod, and when cattle were stubborn, they were prodded with this sharp instrument. A cattle prod is the same instrument referred to by the Lord Jesus as he encountered Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus when he said, "It is hard for you to kick against the pricks." Chapter 4 introduces us to Judge number 4, and Judge number 4 is Deborah. And Deborah has been selected by God to save the sons of Israel after they did evil again in the sight of the Lord following the death of Ehud, when God found it necessary to sell them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. And he reigned in Hazor, and his commander-in-chief was Sisera. Following the sin and the oppression, the Jews find themselves in the third phase of the sin cycle. In verse 3, and they cried to the Lord because the Canaanites had 900 iron chariots, and the Israelites had been oppressed for 20 years. So God chooses Deborah, and she offers the opportunity to go to battle to Barak, and Barak refuses, but says that he will only go if Deborah goes with him. So following this arrangement, Barak goes out to do battle against the Canaanites, and he encounters them in verse 13, because Sisera gathered his chariots together and the people were with him. And Deborah gives Barak the encouragement that this is the day which the Lord will give Sisera into your hands. And we find that when Barak goes down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men, that he will have a great victory over Sisera. I believe it is necessary to go on over to chapter 5 to get some insight into the battle, as Deborah recounts for us poetically the activities which transpired. We will discover in verses 14 and 15 the names of the tribes that went to battle with Deborah. Oddly enough, we can discover that the tribes who were known for their military prowess were not there in the battle. We do find the tribes, however, that were more agrarian in occupation, and some who wielded the staff of office, in other words, the scribes, were there. So in this battle between Deborah and Barak and the host of Canaanites and the 900 chariots, we do not have military men. We have office workers and farmers. And Deborah goes on later on to chide the tribes that do not show up. She says, "You were more interested in listening to the bleating of the sheep and that comfortable music. You sat by the seaside and watched the tide come in, and that was more pleasant than going to battle. Or you were more engaged in your commercial activities than you were in the interest of the people of Israel in defeating the enemies of God. But the ones that did come despised their lives unto death." And she goes on to praise the ones that God used to rout the Canaanites from the land. She tells us in chapter 5 in her poem in verse 15 that they rushed into the valley. In other words, they stood up on the mountain, they looked down into the valley at these 900 chariots, and they had pitchforks in their hands and clubs and crude weapons of war. I think to really get a grasp of what it must have been like, we have to examine what chariot warfare was like. The Canaanites and later Assyrians and even later Babylonians would arm their chariots with sharp scythes on the axles. The horses' hooves and horses' brow pieces would be covered with sharp knife-like devices. In addition to the scythes on the axles and the knife blades, oftentimes the chariots would pull logs covered with pitch 8 to 12 feet wide, set aflame behind them, so that as the whirring scythe blades and flashing knives ground up the opposition, they would be rolled over by flaming logs covered with pitch. It was a fearsome opponent that the host of Barak saw waiting for him in the valley. And by comparison, it was a battle whose results could be determined in advance, because what chance would foot soldiers have against chariots of iron with flashing scythe blades and flaming logs? Even what less chance would farmers have armed with pitchforks and clubs? But God had promised the victory, and as it says in verse 15, they rushed into the valley, and this is the same word used in describing how David rushed at Goliath. And I believe the similarity was the same, but because of their faithfulness, God gave them a great victory. No one escaped except Sisera, the commander-in-chief. And as we go back to chapter 4, verse 16, we'll see that not even one was left, but Sisera did flee. And as he was running from the Israelites and probably had a large distance between them, He came to rest at the tent of a lady named Jael, the wife of a Kenite, and she encouraged him to come in and to lie down and rest. But without Sisera knowing it, she had plans for him, because the Kenites were friends of the Israelites, although really neutral in their alliances. Yet she had decided in advance to destroy this leader of the Canaanites. And if you wish to use this narrative as a sermon, you may title it The Tale of Jael's Nail. And as Sisera went to sleep, Jael found the best instrument of war she knew. She was very uncomfortable with a sword. She'd be uncomfortable with a battle axe, but she was not uncomfortable with a mallet and a tent peg, because the job of the women in those days was to pitch the tent, and she had a strong forearm from the years that she had spent in driving tent pegs so that the family might have protection against the elements. So as Sisera slept, she took the tent peg and drove it through his temple and pinned him to the ground. Deborah rejoices over this and even mentions it in a taunting fashion in chapter 5, toward the end of her poem, when she begins to refer to the mother of Sisera in verse 28. The mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice. There was no glass in those days, but they had the lattice work across the openings. And she said about her son, "Why is this chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of a chariot? Why is he getting home so late? Where is he?" And her wise ladies answered her. "Yea," she returned answer to herself. They're talking to themselves, trying to convince themselves why Sisera is late. "Have not they sped, and not they divided the prey? Why, they've been victorious out there. To every man, they've just taken one or two women to themselves, because they've been victorious over these Israelites. And Sisera has a prey of different colors. He's getting himself different colors of needlework, and he has taken all kinds of spoil." But little does the mother of Sisera know that her son is on the floor of a Kenite tent with a tent peg driven through his temple, and he's nailed to the dirt. And Deborah summarizes it with verse 31. "So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when it goeth forth in his might." And the land had rest 40 years. Phase 1 of the sin cycle begins again in Judges chapter 6, verse 1, "And the sons of Israel did evil again. And now the Lord gives them into the hands of Midian, and these Midianites are like wild Bedouins. They would rush across the land and burn what they could, and what they didn't burn, they would ravage and take, and nothing was safe." And it says in verse 2 that the Israelites had to make dens and caves and everything to get back in and hide, because these Midianites would just destroy everything they had. And they would come up with the Amalekites and just sack everything and ravage the land. So the sin has taken place. Phase 2, God has sent in the oppressor. And in phase 3, verse 6, "The sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Now when they cried to the Lord sent a prophet, and he reminds them that he delivered them out of the land of Egypt. And he says, the reason that you are suffering this way is that you have not obeyed me." And now the final phase in the sin cycle is about to occur, because God is going to raise up another judge to deliver them from the hand of the Midianites. If you were to travel to the land of Israel and many other places of the world where they still gather grain by hand, you would see the process of winnowing grain. A threshing floor is selected on a high spot or high hill where the breeze blows across, and the reapers will stand up there with their piles of grain, and using pitchforks they will throw it high in the air, so that the wind can come across and blow the chaff, which is lighter, away off the hill, and the good kernels will fall down to the earth. The process of winnowing has gone on for thousands of years and still goes on today. But it needs to be done in a high area where the winds can cross and blow away the chaff. When we are introduced to Gideon in Judges chapter 6, We see that Gideon is threshing grain, but he is threshing grain in a most unusual place. And the best translation would say that he is threshing grain in the wine press. Just as the threshing floor was elevated, the wine press is a dugout spot in the earth where the grapes could be mashed and which would hold the grape juice. Needless to say, you cannot expect much wind to be present in a hole in the earth. But in order to thresh his grain secretly, so the Midianites do not see it and steal it, Gideon is crouching in the wine press, throwing the grain up in the air where there is no breeze, and the grain and the chaff are falling back down on his head, and this is where we meet Gideon, afraid of the Midianites, threshing grain in a wine press. And the angel of the Lord, the Theophanes, says to him in verse 12, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And I believe he must have said this with tongue in cheek, because as Gideon sat there in the wine press with chaff and kernels of wheat on his head and shoulders, he bore very little resemblance to a mighty man of valor. The angel of the Lord gives Gideon the assurance in verse 16 that he shall defeat Midian in its entirety. And Gideon, always skeptical, asks for a sign that this would be true. And fire comes up from a rock and consumes the meat and the unleavened bread that Gideon had brought. And finally, Gideon must admit in verse 22 that he has seen the angel of the Lord face to face, and the Lord speaks to him and says, "Peace be unto you. Do not fear, you shall not die." And Gideon builds an altar to the Lord, and Gideon knows that he has had and experienced a personal face-to-face encounter with the angel of the Lord. Following the instruction of the angel, he sets out to destroy the Baal worship system in his city, and he pulls down the statues and the idols, and the men of the city contend against him because he has done this. But he says, if Baal is a god, let him fight for himself, in verse 31. And they name Gideon Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend against him, because Gideon tore down the altar of Baal. But again, Gideon, I believe, still needing more reassurance, not having enough confidence to believe that God had actually selected him for this task, even though God had revealed himself to him, had answered his request for a sign, and then had granted him victory over Baal. Now, Gideon, I believe, still seeking more reassurance, asks for the sign of the fleece. Not only one sign, that if there was dew on the fleece and no dew on the ground, but then the next morning also, so that there was dew on the ground and no dew on the fleece. But God is patient. He gives Gideon this renewed confirmation of his promised victory over the Midianites. Gideon prepares to lead his army from Manasseh in the Cisjordan against the Midianites and rounds up a total of 32,000 people, but 22,000 people return and 10,000 people still remain, and the Lord says that's too many, because if you defeat the Midianites, you'll think that you did it on your own. And he sets up a system by which this number of 10,000 will be reduced to only 300. Now the odds are right, 300 men against an army, and when the victory is won, God will get the glory. I believe that Gideon is a good example for many of us. He is certainly a very unlikely candidate. He has been unsure. He has had no self-confidence. Over and over, he asked God for a sign that he would be victorious. And now with only 300 men and with the Midianites camped in the valley below, God gives the instruction for him to go down against the camp. And evidently, Gideon was still unsure about the outcome. So God says to him, if you are afraid to go down, take your servant down to the camp and just overhear some conversation down there, and maybe that will give you encouragement. So you'll be strengthened, and then you can go down against the camp militarily. And verse 11 says he went down with his servant, and they crawled down and sneaked down around the brush and underbrush down to the outpost or the outer perimeter where the Midianites had stationed guards. And verse 12 says that the Midianites and the Amalekites and all these sons of the east were just as numerous as locusts. Their camels were so many they could not be numbered, and they were as numerous as the sand on the sea. And here's Gideon with 300 men. And just at the time Gideon gets down there with his servant, lo and behold, a man, verse 13, was telling a dream to his friend, and this is a Midianite. Can you see God's sovereign hand in this? And he does all of this to reassure his chosen servant, Gideon. He has caused the man to dream a dream. He has made sure that the man relates his dream to a friend at just the time Gideon happens to be hiding in the underbrush. And it's a dream designed to give Gideon confidence. And Gideon listens, and the man says, I had a dream, and a loaf of barley bread, and this is poor people's bread, was just tumbling down the mountain, and it struck a tent. When the soldiers camped, they camped in the open, but the king camped in a tent. So the tent is symbolic of the military leadership of the entire camp. And he said, when this big old loaf of barley bread, this rough, poor people's bread, struck the king's tent, it just bowled over, turned it upside down, and flattened it right out. And this is symbolic that there will be victory by the opposing forces of the Israelites. And the man answered this friend and said, this is just nothing less than the sword of Gideon. And verse 14 says, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And Gideon bows his head and worships. The balance of chapter 7 and chapter 8 record the victory over the Midianites and the later years and death of Gideon. Gideon was the fifth judge. Chapter 9 recounts the activities of Abimelech. And although some consider Abimelech to be a judge, which would put the total number of judges in the book of Judges at 13, most eliminate Abimelech as a judge and categorize him as a petty king whose activities are enumerated in chapter 9. Chapter 10 contains the judgeship of Tola, judge number 6, and Jair, judge number 7, and some additional oppression of the Israelites at the hands of the Philistines. Chapter 11 details the activities of Jephthah as judge number 8. His activities continue into chapter 12, where we meet Ibzan, judge number 9, Elon, judge number 10, and Abdon, judge number 11. Before continuing with the historical narrative, beginning in Judges chapter 13, we need to consider two technical aspects about the book of Judges. First of all, if we add up all of the numbers in the book of Judges, as they relate to years of rest and years of oppression, we end up with 410 years. Unfortunately, in our chronology, based on 1 Kings 6:1, we do not have room for 410 years because 410 years is about 75 years too long. If we look at 1 Kings 6:1, we see that it was 480 years from the fourth year of Solomon's reign back to the Exodus. If the period of the judges was 410 years, that leaves only 70 years for the wilderness wanderings, Joshua's leadership, Samson's death to the inauguration of Saul, Saul's reign, David's reign, and Solomon's first 4 years. Well, we know that the wilderness wanderings lasted 40 years. We know that Joshua's leadership lasted about 21 years, and that between the death of Samson to the inauguration of Saul was about 5 years. And Saul's reign was 40 years, and David's reign was 40 years. And 1 Kings 6:1 records the first 4 years of Solomon's reign. These activities total 145 years. If we examine the book of Judges more closely, we see that we can have the figure of 335 years as an accurate assessment of the period of time covered by the book of Judges. Since the judges did not judge sequentially, but some judged simultaneously in different geographical areas in the land of Israel. The next consideration is that the book of Judges overlaps the book of 1 Samuel by a period of approximately 45 to 50 years. Judges 13:1 begins a 40-year period of oppression at the hands of the Philistines. This 40-year oppression begins with the birth of Samson and corresponds accordingly with approximately 1095 B.C. The book of 1 Samuel begins with the birth of Samuel, and in 1 Samuel 7:13, we have the termination of the 40 years of oppression, which were initiated in Judges chapter 13. So if we see the birth of Samuel as occurring in 1 Samuel 1 in approximately 1100 B.C., and we see the 13th chapter of Judges beginning in approximately 1095 with the birth of Samson and the beginning of the Philistine oppression, then the 40-year oppression comes to an end in 1 Samuel chapter 7 at about the same time that Samson dies in Judges chapter 16. So while Samuel is using Bethel as a central location for his small circuit of his prophetic office and office as judge, at the same time, Samson is operating over near the Mediterranean seacoast in more of a personal vendetta against the Philistines, which God sovereignly uses as a form of judgment. This is the end of 6